Hey, amen. Thank you for that singing, church. You may be seated as we go to God in prayer. Lord, you are the only vision that could entrance us forever. And when we say, be thou my wisdom, Lord, I pray that we've already, in a sense, internalized what it is we will be taught and we'll see from your word today. That wisdom in the ultimate sense, wisdom when it's underlined, has a capital W. Wisdom is a person. And Lord, we're grateful for the very many and various ways in which your word has taught us in the book of Proverbs and in proverbial sections elsewhere that because your word is orderly and understandable, we can grow in practical wisdom. And yet may it be that we know ultimate wisdom is found only in your person, in your revelation, and your revelation is summarized in the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his great work, even as we look to him to come back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. God, we ask that you will then take this word, use it to make your people like your Son, by your Holy Spirit, to the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I used this as an example some time ago, and I apologize for returning so quickly to one of the great cinematic masterpieces, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, the live-action Jim Carrey version. Okay, you'll remember in the old book, Cindy Lou Who was even not quite two, okay? She did not have a major part in the story at that point. And then when they made this live-action version under with Jim Carrey, which is, you know, just, I think the grand height of Grinch lore, she actually is older and playing a major role and has this sort of lovely solo on one of the musical pieces that has now become actually kind of part of Christmas to where you might even hear it at Walmart or something. Where are you, Christmas? Why can't I find you? And it just has the catchy tune, kind of goes, where are you, Christmas? And I now have it in my head all Christmas. And I couldn't help but think of that song when I came to Job chapter 28, although it's, where are you, wisdom? Why can't I find you? Because actually what's happening in even that song, sort of the way the song is written, it's scripting wisdom, pardon me, Christmas, and now wisdom as we're about to see, it's scripting the object as if it's a thing that we have to go find. And it's quite obvious that Christmas is not a thing. We're not out there exploring for it and needing to find it on a map. Now, on the other hand, in the fun-loving way that that story does, Christmas does actually, in a sense, become found. So it's clearly wrong because Christmas is not located in a particular space. Yet, on the other hand, by looking for it, Cindy Lou Who has a variety of experiences, meets people, especially this kind of back and forth with the Grinch, where she's almost trying to have this redemptive story for the Grinch. And in a way, actually, she finds Christmas. And so this is quite similar when we come to Job 28 in the question, where is wisdom is asked? The framing of the question kind of scripts us as adventurers out to find it, and it's a thing that we need. And yet, that actually will turn to be a failed project. Wisdom is not a thing that we're going to find. Oddly enough, in fact, it switches it to where is wisdom? Where shall I find him? The commentator Barry Webb gives a sort of a nice summary of the structure of 28. If you're on in chapter 28 of your Bible or page 405 of the Pew Bible there, you'll notice it kind of stands out from its context. Now, if you're in the ESV, it says Job continues, where is wisdom? It'll have that heading published. That particular heading, as you know, is not actually part of the inspired text of Scripture, just added by our editors in order to make sure that we kind of have an organized picture of it. I point that out because actually I think they might be mistaken, the ESV committee. This is very likely not Job's voice that's continuing here. Now, it goes back and forth. It's hard to make the arguments. I think actually this is voice of our narrator from chapters 1 and 2 that is in this sense coming back and sort of summarizing things for us. This very much feels like the way that some separate kind of chorus might come in or some basic song in a musical. So if you're watching a musical on a stage play or on a movie or something like this, there's obviously going to be a lot of action. Characters are getting into trouble, they're falling in love, they're doing all various things. But then there normally will be this moment, right, where they sing a song. And the song causes you to pause and the story to pause in terms of actual, like, developing action. And it gives you almost this framework of interpreting, in a sense, what's going on, right? A great example of this is in Beauty and the Beast, where they'll sort of introduce who Belle is by talking about how odd, right? She is always reading a book. And then later on, we'll figure out more who all the people are around the castle when they sing Be Our Guest. And then later on, we'll sort of kind of figure out that maybe there is something there that wasn't there before when they sing that song, and so on. It seems that chapter 28 stands out completely from its context, not into the cycle of speeches, which actually basically everyone agrees on. Chapter 27 finished the cycles of speeches. The only one left is the surprise one that we didn't know was there, right? And we'll hear an awful lot from Elihu in a little bit. So 28 seems to be an interlude, almost like a song in a musical, to draw our attention back to key themes. Or we could say to draw our attention explicitly for the first time to key themes. You have known this whole time that Job is kind of about wisdom, that you hope to get some wisdom. You know, in fact, that it's one of the wisdom books of the Bible. Actually, up until now, the theme has not been made explicit, that this is all about wisdom and we've got to find it. So in that way, it turns us more that way. So Barry Webb describes this poetic structure. How this passage relates to its surrounding context is bound up with complex questions. However, the chapter is distinctive in its tone and content and functions as a reflective interlude between Job's heated debate with his friends in chapters 4 through 27, and his final lament and defense of his integrity in chapters 29 through 31. So we've seen that former part. We saw last week how that almost fiery crescendo was reached in chapter 27. Then we're going to see him in the following weeks next week kind of offer his summary defense in 29 through 31. So 28, he continues, makes explicit the wisdom theme that's been implicit to this point and shows the path that Job and his friends need to take if the impasse they have reached is to be broken. And if you look at your text, you'll see there are kind of three sections. First, verses 1 through 11. I call it, like, by whom is wisdom found? Because it plays around with this idea of, like, what wisdom is, how it could be found, and it's like there are only certain people, in a way, who could get there. But then verses 12 through 19, where is wisdom found? Like the source, right? But then where is wisdom found? From. And so in verse 28, the conclusion is fear the Lord. So let's begin reading. Chapter 28 of Job, verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out farthest limit. The ore in gloom and deep darkness, he opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock, and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the stream so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. And you'll see verse 12, where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? So this first key point is true and ultimate wisdom is not a human construct or achievement. True and ultimate wisdom is not a human construct or achievement. It's going through all these many things that on the one hand could be like a natural resource, but they tend quickly to make us think about how it is that we as men and women get that natural resource, make it usable for us as well. So what is wisdom like? Is wisdom like a natural resource, or in verse 1? Is it like a precious metal that can be refined, there in verse 2? Is it rare but still to be found by humans bold enough to go there? Verses 3 and 4 even explicitly brings out this idea that we then go search to the farthest limits of the world or in gloom and deep darkness. It's interesting, I remember being in Kentucky where coal was always such a matter of the consciousness of a Kentuckian, and even somewhat sometimes as a matter of like policy in the state legislature. We even had a specialty license plate that was solid black, and it said coal keeps the lights on. And it was actually supporting a coal miner's union and so forth. You may have seen the pictures where this coal miner is deep down in a shaft, hunched over, down in a hidden place, trying to get out coal. And obviously methods have changed, but there are many ways in which they haven't. Or one way in which methods has changed, many of us remember how we learned at school how Pennsylvania had an initial oil boom, right? In the old way, these oil derricks going down and so forth. This would be in the 1800s in western Pennsylvania, eastern Ohio. And then, with hydrofracturing, some of that came back. A completely new method of getting the oil out of the ground. In this way, I think chapter 28 is kind of meditating on these similar kinds of ingenuity. Like, if we're good enough, we can get there. Or sometimes I'll speak to my parents about different things up here in North Carolina, places they might want to go or see to enjoy mountain beauty. But it's a little bit different because my dad is not in a place right now where he can hike 5 or 6 miles. So instead, it's going to be things like Chimney Rock. You take the elevator up. It's real nice. It's going to be things like the Blue Ridge Parkway. Drive right up and go to that overlook, right? Maybe take a shorter hike if you want that. But on the other hand, there are certain things that we could describe that we all know you might need to be pretty experienced at hiking in order to get there. A waterfall that's tucked away, but you can't really necessarily tell everyone to go because maybe it's not even advisable for someone medically to go. Wisdom in this way would actually be pretty bad news if only specialized men and women with keen abilities, adventurers or explorers, as it were, could ever get there. But that is removed. That's kind of denied. Human ingenuity is quite a funny thing. Like, it can explode and ruin us and then still lead us to the wrong conclusions. G. Gordon Liddy was a Watergate conspirator. In fact, one of the masterminds even of those breaking in, trying to tap the phones at the Watergate Hotel. When he was in prison, he's quoted as saying in his book that he wrote while in prison, "I have found within myself all I need and all I shall ever need. I'm a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me." I find that just so interesting. In prison, for having undertaken a failed attempt to break in the Watergate Hotel, right, and bug the phones of those who were staying there from the Democratic National Committee, and still bold enough to say, "I've never failed me." Now, G. Gordon Liddy had quite a career, even a career after he had served his time in prison. He was a resourceful man, very capable, and yet part of the point is human ingenuity will fail you. In fact, sometimes it will trick you into thinking that it will never fail you, especially when you're actually quite ingenious. And so this is removed, and it's actually quite good news that it's removed from the way to wisdom. Or like verse 5, is it part of the earth's own mysteries? Like where food comes out of the dirt, even though below the dirt is a boiling fire, right? Underneath it, it is turned up as by fire, verse 5. We have to remember the ancients actually knew more than we give them credit for the way in which underneath the crust of the earth is fire. They had seen a volcano as well, some that were especially active. They knew actually in this way that we have dirt and underneath it some kind of fire and heat. And too often we fail to ponder the crazy paradox. We plant seeds in dirt, and by the way, in part, out of the actual dirt, like the actual nutrients in that dirt, we get edible nutrients in the wheat that comes out of it. And so partly what this verse is doing is saying, is wisdom a little bit like that? Where like I can see something planted and I kind of, but then just almost as if by magic, right, without my control, it germinates and produces? Or verse 6, Is it some kind of a hidden El Dorado, right? Its stones are the place of sapphires. It has dust of gold. You may have actually the term there, lapis lazuli. That term is used actually in the old epic of Gilgamesh. In the ancient Near East, they loved this particular stone that was a blue, sort of almost topaz-looking thing, but it has flecks of golden dust all throughout it, right? This precious stone that was most treasured by them. For us, maybe we'd even say like a diamond with you know, inlaid in gold. And then also, is it in the game paths, verses 7 through 8? Even wild animals don't get to go take a look at it in the most far-flung game paths. Maybe even some of our hunters in the room have those moments where they go, wow, only the game and those of us bold enough to go after the game ever get to see this. As you're following a game path, all manner of other people don't see that particular vista, that particular place. Well, in this way, it's a mercy that you don't have to be someone charging after the game to go find it. Or even the proud beasts of the earth. They don't know where it is either. Or we could see these far-flung engineering projects in 9 through 11. We're not in this way cast in the role or scripted as an engineer to be able to make wisdom as well. I think this one is perhaps the most pertinent to us, because we do often tend to think of someone with great technical skill, some massive library of learning, that's the person that can be wise. There are certain kinds of wisdom, as we'll see at the end of this message. We all know certain practical kinds of wisdom come through certain practical. Sometimes it has to do with reading. Sometimes that has to do with putting our hands to something. Sometimes it has to do with interviewing and hearing from all manner of other people's life experience. And yet true and ultimate wisdom in the ultimate sense is actually reducible to none of those, and therefore available to everyone. I love how right in the middle of the poem, verse 12 sort of reinvigorates the whole thing. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, verse 13, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So notice, it's not in the land of the living or dead in verses 12 to 13. It's not in the deep or the high places. And it's not in the marketplace. Number two, in the middle of life, renew your search for wisdom. Just like verse 12, it's urging us along. It is poetically creating this kind of songful melody of ideas. Where is wisdom found? Join in this desire. And yet actually, the important thing about knowing where to find something is knowing where it's not. There was one debate I'll always remember, a Christian philosopher against an atheist skeptic. And they were debating the meaning of life. And the atheist was using only natural means as a way to develop any meaning in life. In an argument way, there's not ultimate meaning. And the response simply was, well, this is rather like someone who's lost his wallet at night and only thinks the wallet could be found underneath the street lamp, because that's where light is. Right? You need other tools to search farther afield. And in a similar way here, this section is essentially saying we need other tools to think about how we're going to find wisdom. It's not merely in the land of the living or dead. It has no price in verses 15 to 19 from the merchants or in the market. It's interesting how a lot of these items mentioned even, they're contrasting something like gold and then something like glass, something precious and unmakeable by a craftsman, something precious and precisely made by a craftsman, right? It's, either way, it's not just that. Interestingly, if we did have a particular price for it too, it would script us again in a different role. Not of engineers anymore, or adventurers or explorers. It would actually put us out there, maybe something a lot more of us good at, shoppers, right? Oh, I got this deal, I did that. at the bottom of our receipt, it said, you saved $130. Or what? Like, are we smart shoppers? We're going to go find that wisdom and buy it. This actually is sort of the last way in which wisdom is going to be laid aside as an it, as a kind of commodity. We see in verses 20 to 22, a lifetime of looking will not provide to us a wisdom that never halts. Number three, a lifetime of looking will not provide to us a wisdom that never halts. 20 through 22, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. Some would say wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening when you would have preferred to talk. That's a famous quote by Doug Larson. Good idea. Wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening when you would have preferred to talk. I might modify that, we will modify that a little bit over this last section of the sermon by saying listening to God when you would have preferred to talk. It matters the source to which you're listening. And here we're kind of finishing off these final ways in which a lifetime of looking, even a lifetime of listening, would actually not provide for us wisdom if we're listening to the wrong source. I use this word halts for one particular reason. Hopefully some of you are at least reasonably interested in computers or something, to where you know that a computer could get involved in what is sometimes called a halting problem. Or if you're like me, and you're old enough to remember MS-DOS. Did you ever use a computer that was still command and prompt? And your command would go wrong, and the computer would then compute and not take you to where you wanted. And you realized you had to have one exact bracket that was wrong, that kind of thing. You can have one thing wrong, and the entire sort of system of commands that was then going to follow causes all of them to halt in their tracks. And if you hate computers, maybe the better analogy for you is your Christmas lights. Not the new fancied LED ones that are way better, but those old ones where one light went out and the way that the electricity worked was then sending that on and it caused the whole thing to halt in a sense. And this is the point I want us to be able to see. Even the best wisdom that's practical, that is not worldly in the sense of being set against God, but it's just worldly in the sense that it's natural. It's part of the natural world. We're skillfully kind of putting these things together, right? And in so many ways, Scripture is putting its stamp of approval on that type of pursuit in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere. Even the very best of that kind of wisdom will eventually halt. It will eventually hit a light bulb out that then causes the rest of the current to fail. This does not mean that all that wisdom is wrong, that all that wisdom, like under God, in line with the proverbial type understanding of the world, is wrong. It's just, it's not enough without God's providence, without God's revelation, and most importantly, without God's person. And so here he comes. You see, even the flow of the poetry, boom, God understands the way. The whole point, in a way, is to lead us with this kind of confusion. Is it over here? Is it over there? Is it over here? And then actually, you would almost imagine that the very next move is, aha, there's wisdom. But it didn't actually say, oh, we found it. We found the one who knows the way. That's what we found. God understands the way to it. And he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, and he saw it and declared it, he established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Notice even verse 23. God knows the way. There's a statement of God's knowledge. He understands the way. Of course he does, because he is the way. He made the way. The way is in line with his character and all of his purposes from the foundation of creation. It emphasizes his omniscience. And then this larger middle section, verses 24 to 27, emphasizing his omnipotence because he is the creator. The very things that are out of our control, Wind, from where does it come? Lightning, if we could only predict where it will strike. On and on it goes. Waters, where they will flow. Rain, as it falls. This is what the Lord is in control of. I like what the commentator Barry Webb says. The way of wisdom for human beings is not hidden, nor has it ever been. It was implicit in the command God gave to Adam and Eve at the beginning, warning them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as though they could have wisdom by asserting their independence. It was made explicit in when Moses told the Israelites at Mount Sinai, where they were given the Ten Commandments. God has come to test you so that you will stay with him and not sin. Or in, he continues, the description of Job at the beginning of the book shows that, although he lived before the Mosaic Law was given, he clearly understood this general principle and lived by it, making him a model wise man. When his resolve was sorely tested, he held to it, accepting God's right to give and take away, and resisting his wife's advice to curse God and die. Even though his lament in chapter 3 was not inconsistent with it, being a traditional expression of grief entirely in keeping with those godly sufferers of the book of Psalms. From chapter 4 onwards, though, Job gets drawn into an increasingly heated debate with his friends, and the need to know and the desire for vindication gradually change his posture towards God from acceptance and lament towards protest and demand. In this way, it's almost as if you could say Job and his friends got less wise for different reasons, and now they're going to start getting called to wisdom. Because when wisdom requires us to have God, we have to be, like we saw a little bit ago with this quote of Gary Larson, those who listen when we would talk. But it's quite a different thing, just listening to other people versus listening to God. You could almost say that the one thing that we could especially criticize Job on is not some obvious clear sin that brought it on, not some sinful fact of truth-telling to his friends, but just Job, start listening again. Move on a little more quickly, Job, from defense to quiet in God's presence, because ultimately God is wisdom. Think about God's two commands. Remember, the commentator mentioned God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree. Think about God's other command. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Exercise dominion and subdue it. One of those commands is clearly in line with, not only you could say God's word, but God's nature. The book of God's word versus the book of God's world. Adam and Eve can look out at the world, can even look at themselves, and can say, we're made for this. Yes, the world is made for this. For being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and bringing it into a kind of dominion that even causes it to flourish. Absolutely. There's another kind of command. Do not eat of the tree in the center of the garden. That you cannot simply look at the nature and structure of the universe and say, ah, of course we can't eat of that tree at the center of the garden. I see exactly that. In fact, even the idea that it's at the center of the garden makes us think, wouldn't that be the one that's special? Wouldn't that be the special spot? This is where we often have to trust God and be quiet. This is a kind of wisdom, is it not? A sort of vista or area of human wisdom that is opened up by believing God's word, even if I don't have my own rational reasons to sort of back it up or plug it into. God is wisdom. And then last, Jesus is the way. 4C, Jesus is the way. In this sense, chapter 28 opens up the point of revelation. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Now, I went ahead and included the name of our Lord Jesus precisely for the fact that this, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is a refrain throughout all of Scripture. And yet one that now for us even looks different. When we hear fear the Lord and turn away from evil, we are granted much more detail. Through God's progressive revelation, through his accomplishment of our salvation, of exactly who the Lord is. By the way, we should note, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's clear Hebrew parallelism that actually means one thing, does it not? It's the two sides of the one thing. If we are fearing the Lord, we are turned away from evil. Insofar as we are ever turned towards evil, we are not fearing the Lord. And the Lord is not just to us the Lord who is creator, or the covenant name giver, Yahweh. Or the Lord who's brought us out of slavery, or the sustainer in the wilderness. The Lord is the one incarnate, crucified, and resurrected Lord. Makes me think about the church in Acts 9:31. It says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. See, in this way, right, the fear of the Lord does not mean actual, like, shaking in your boots because God is just so up and down and you can't even guess, right? Quite the opposite, actually. It's a kind of ultimate respect because you know God is not swayed by any other consideration, whether it be emotional or bribery or blackmail, nor is he just under the control of other types of things. Massive movements of stock markets, politics, economy. No, nothing controls or impacts him, and so my ultimate regard is to him. And so in the fear of the Lord, I become wise, because in a way, I now participate in not being moved or affected or cheaply altered in my ultimate plans or purposes by the changes of everything else. Emotions, changes in life, blackmail, stock markets, politics, all the rest. Everything possibly bigger than you or me, in a sense, becomes smaller when they can no longer impact our ultimate status, identity, or goals, which are all established in God. May our prayer in our church be as that in Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you have Christ, if you're out on this search, in fact, some of you could almost plug into chapter 28, all the ways in which you did search, shop, engineer, adventure for the ultimate meaning of life. And I pray that you have found, you've opened that door and gone, wisdom is a he. I have found Christ. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, I should point out to you that, I mean, wisdom matters. We want you to be wise, but there's no other wisdom in the world that will comfort you and cleanse you from the sins of your folly as you are placed upon the road of wisdom. Instead, every other wisdom in the world, as it's set out in front of you, will, first of all, far too much bury you underneath the folly of your life so far, but then tell you, here is the path you have to climb in order to get it, and frankly, it's basically a Mount Everest. We can't make it. Instead, here, the wisdom that is Christ, Colossians 1:30, right? Christ became to us our wisdom, our justification, our sanctification. Christ has become these things for us so we can come covered in sin and its folly and be picked up out of that mud and cleansed and forgiven as we are then placed on the road of wisdom. Because in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Repent and believe today, friend, and you will have Christ. Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. As we conclude, a few quick points of application. It's true, some wisdom is found through careful search, inventiveness, resourcefulness, examination of nature, or compiling tested ideas, right? As you're speaking to an aged man or woman of wisdom who's had excellent experience on the earth. In other words, A, some wisdom is found in the normal way. Work at it. I think, actually, this is clear in the text because the text has chosen all of the normal ways we would expect to find wisdom in the ultimate sense. Essentially, what the text is doing is saying this: all of these ways that wisdom normally works, does that work for ultimate wisdom? What about this one? Does that work for ultimate wisdom? What about this one? Does that one work for ultimate wisdom? Why are they the candidates initially? Well, it's because these are normal methods for practical levels of tested wisdom. But they don't ultimately work for divine wisdom. Wisdom that helps us understand all of the flow of the world and our lives in God's providence. So some wisdom is found in the normal way. We should work at it. But B, all human wisdom is eventually confounded. Don't trust it. Truly vexing hardships of providence make us seek a higher wisdom. The highest, in fact. And this is where the rubber meets the road, brothers and sisters. This is why the worst things that could happen in your lives are often the best and most pivotal moments when you start looking for wisdom at a higher level. It just is the case. In fact, it's not even very contrary to the way God designed the world. You've got a certain kind of wisdom towards your finances, right? Towards handling your work, the money that comes in. We got our taxes going on right now, right, until April 15th, like all that kind of thing. But actually, the major financial cataclysm, the moment of pain, the loss of the job, that is what will actually confound the normal practical wisdom of how you're going to handle money wisely and make you seek the face of God, make you seek a different kind of wisdom. How true this is in other areas. After miscarriages, tragic early deaths, or even a loved one who has denied Christ and gone away from the fold, and we're praying over their return. All of these things, these truly vexing hardships of providence, they're truly bad. Yet they do, thankfully, cause us to seek a wisdom higher, even than those that are found by practical work here on the earth. All human wisdom is eventually confounded. Don't trust it in the ultimate sense. Ultimate wisdom is not known from a base of knowledge. And if it were only broader, I'd have it all. Or from a data set. If this research were only a full, complete data set, I would have every conclusion. It's found from a person. The truly wise know the limitations of all human wisdom. And they order it under and in accordance with God. God's wisdom unites all wisdom and helps us to know what is guided by sustained practical insight and what must be committed to God's verbal revelation and providence. Think about it this way. Could you ever be a truly wise person without God's verbal revelation? Without the words that he told you and you could have never guessed or figured out. And so last, to get over the world's confounds, you must find God. Seek him. So maybe some of you know what a confound is. You like to think about statistics or something. Or maybe say it was just the whole COVID thing or whatever it was that made all this appear on TV and radio for you. And someone could talk about, say, statistics related to death, but a major confound would be what? Say, pre-existing conditions or something else like that, right? It actually, in this way, messes up the ability of the data to yield a conclusion, right? And we are going to have things like that in life that confound the ability of wisdom that is actually true and in accordance with the practicalities of nature. It stops its ability ultimately to tell us then, how do I live my life? How do I keep going? You must find God in those moments. Seek him. The answer will not be found just in new information. Generally speaking, even when you talk with the pastor or your Sunday school teacher, or someone else, have you not actually been comforted in those moments, not by new information, but by new reassurance and clarity about what it's like to follow God in the midst of a mysterious season? In this way, when wisdom fails, when we ask, where can I find this wisdom, we're actually given a kind of unique blessing to be forced into seeking the face of God. And we open that closet door where all the wisdom is stored, and what we find standing there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we ask that you will be our wisdom, that you will be our true word. And Lord, in this way that we will be ever with you. Lord, we want to be the people who remember that your word has Proverbs in it, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that our Lord Jesus was a great wisdom teacher. We want to soak up practical wisdom through all available means. We also, led by your word, Lord, we want to make sure that we leave here today very well aware of where the systems of our wisdom do halt, or our earthly kind of data is confounded by outside shocks, and we just look to the face of our Creator. We must hold to the revealed words that we've received. Lord, I pray in this way that no one will leave today uncomforted in the midst of a confusing world, but perhaps even that some today will leave convicted. A lost person who has been merely trying human wisdom and needs to take hold of Christ, or a Christian who is convicted perhaps by your word and aware of the fact that we have strayed from this understanding of wisdom, that we have now ultimately given trust to a false system of wisdom or even a true system of wisdom, but we gave trust, ultimate trust, to a system of wisdom instead of to the one who is wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can turn so freely, be cleansed, be comforted, and be set on that path. May we walk in the way of wisdom. In this name, amen.